Luke chapter 11, if you don't have a Bible, you should find one in front of you. So either on your device or in the Bible provided for you, Luke chapter 11. Our entire section this morning will be from verses 14 to 36. That was not read in its entirety this morning, but we will go all the way down through verse 36. This will connect to the passage that John preached last week, where Jesus gives six woes, six warnings to the religious leaders of his day. This is what is building up towards that momentous rebuke of the religious leadership in Israel's day. The opening ceremony of the 2024 Summer Olympic Games has a rich history. It actually reaches back all the way to Greece before a time when Jesus walked the earth. It was founded much later on, the modern Olympic Games, by a French historian. And so it's interesting that it is now back in Paris. But as then, so now, it was never in its history a celebration of God and his holy character. We know that as believers. We don't get our expectations set so high that somehow a grand holiness is going to cover this earth until our Lord reigns. The opening ceremony of this year's games, which I have only seen in part, gave us a glimpse of what the world values, what they praise, what they gather together to exult in. And that's why we're told in Romans, don't love the world. Don't love the value system that this world puts forward to you. And of all people, we as followers of Christ should not overlook the depraved spiritual agenda, the nature of the kingdom of darkness, the perversion behind all the glitter and the gold and the bronze. Behind the overt blasphemous parody of an old Renaissance painting, which was not an attack against art or Leonardo da Vinci, there is a spiritual kingdom, a force that many, even evangelicals, have stopped believing in. But there it is in our face. I was reminded of what Ephesians 2, 1-3 says, dead in the trespasses and sins. The course of this world, the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, living in the passions of their flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and are by nature children of wrath. The Telegraph reported, quote, backlash after Olympic ceremony drag queens parody Last Supper. Fox News headlined, and I rarely quote news outlets, Olympics opening ceremony sparks outrage with drag queens parodying Last Supper. Of course, that opening performance came just one day after Kamala Harris became the first sitting vice president to appear on an episode of RuPaul's Drag Race. And no, it's not about race cars. Do you know what Ephesians 2 reminds us? That's where you and I were. We once walked that way too. We may not have acted entirely upon it like others, but it was there in our heart. It says, you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked. So we're not picking up stones to throw at them, are we? I hope not. In Daniel chapter 5, verses 1 to 6, and I'm going to be alluding to this later, King Belshazzar, he's the Babylonian king, the son of Nebuchadnezzar, who finally confessed the true God of all the earth. He made a great feast for 1,000 of his lords and drank wine in front of the 1,000. Belshazzar, when he tasted the wine, commanded that the vessels of gold and of silver that Nebuchadnezzar, his father, had taken out of the temple in Jerusalem, be brought to him. that the king and his lords, his wives and his concubines might drink from them. You just create that image in your mind. Then they brought in the golden vessels that had been taken out of the temple, out of the house of God in Jerusalem, and the king and his lords, his wives and his concubines drank from them. They drank wine and praised the gods of silver and gold and bronze. Immediately, the fingers of a human hand appeared. Remember that image. And wrote on the plaster of the wall of the king's palace opposite the lampstand, so you have this illuminated hand that is writing something on the wall. And the king saw the hand as it wrote, then the king's color changed and his thoughts alarmed him. His limbs gave way and his knees knocked together. The king didn't even have the interpretation of what was written on the wall, but what he did realize is another kingdom of spiritual nature entered his kingdom that he thought he was in control of. In our text this morning, Jesus says in Luke 11:29, this generation is an evil generation. He says in verse 34, your eye is the lamp of your body. When your eye is healthy, your whole body is full of light. But when it is bad, and the word bad there is the Greek word paneros, which means degenerate or evil or lewd or morally corrupt. When that eye is evil, your body is full of darkness. Therefore, Jesus says, be careful lest the light in you be darkness. We are in a series looking at the life of Jesus in the Gospel according to Luke. And all the way up from chapters 1 to chapter 8, Luke is answering the question, who is Jesus? But in chapter 9, there's a shift. They start to move from the north down to Jerusalem. And it's a journey. It's a journey that doesn't take as long as it feels when you're reading Luke, because Luke gives so much time, chapter 9 to chapter 19, to this journey as they're moving and they don't have housing and they've got to find food and they're rejected. After Peter's confession that Jesus is the Christ, the Messiah, the Son of God, another question starts to emerge, and that is, if that's true, then how should we follow him? How should we respond to him? The big idea out of this section this morning is this. Even though there are obstacles to following Jesus, and this will make sense at the end, he is the stronger man, greater than a human king or prophet, and he is the light that penetrates darkness. So let's look at this. Here's the setting that was already read for us, verse 14. He cast out a demon, causing a man to be mute, and when the demon had gone out, the mute man spoke. There's evidence. And everybody gathered around has to come up with a verdict, because something supernatural happened. How did that happen? And now we have to explain it away, because we really don't like this northern rabbi who is starting to gain popularity. There's evidence of some kind of power, and the reactions vary, as reactions today vary. When Christ is proclaimed clearly, there are varied responses to Jesus. Look at verse 14b. The people marveled. There's wonder at what happened. Look at verse 15. There's slander. But some of them said he casts out demons by Beelzebul, the prince of demons. Right? There was convincing evidence. They have to explain it away somehow, so they accuse him of black magic. The accusation is that Jesus is in league with Satan. He's in an unholy alliance. And by the way, that word Beelzebul comes out of sort of pagan gods all the way back perhaps to the Babylonian Chaldean times, and it means Lord of filth or Lord of the flies. The flies gather where there's stench and dung, or Lord of excrement. Even the people during this day in that age understood there was a spiritual force that created and gravitated to uncleanness. What's interesting is their accusation does not dismiss his power. They admit his works are supernatural, but they wrongly attribute it to the forces of evil. And then look at verse 16, while others, to test him, kept seeking from him a sign from heaven. So you have wonder and awe, you have slander, and you have skepticism. Some demand more proof. What Jesus has done and how he has revealed himself, and even in his word, how God has revealed the Son, is not enough. What he is and what he is doing is insufficient, so we want more proof. So Jesus responds to the people. Look at verse 17. The first thing he says is their accusation is illogical. Knowing their thoughts, he said to them, every kingdom divided against itself is laid waste, and a divided household falls. It's illogical. A divided kingdom will fall. Secondly, in verse 18, he says, it's self-incriminating. Satan will not empower the destruction of his own kingdom. He's not enlisting, if you would, double agents. And if Satan also is divided against himself, verse 18, how will his kingdom stand? For you say that I cast out demons by Beelzebul. See, here's what happened. The eternal Son has invaded Satan's territory, not aligned with it. He has come not to support and promote the works of evil, but to undo them. Listen to 1 John chapter 3, verse 8. The reason the Son of God appeared was to destroy the works of the devil. Real works, a real power, a real kingdom. Then look at verse 19, because this is an admission of power. He says, if I cast out demons by Beelzebul, by whom do your sons cast them out? And it seems he's not referring to followers or disciples in the Pharisees and the scribes group. But what he's saying is, all these people who have followed me, these are your sons. These are sons of Israel. And they're doing the same works I'm doing and showing the same kind of power. Remember when he sent out 72? And they came back and they rejoiced in what? Do you remember this? They rejoiced that even what? The demons are subject to us in your name. And Jesus says, don't rejoice in that. Rejoice rather that your names are written down in the kingdom of heaven. Your sons of Israel, you're not accusing the 72 or everybody else who seems to be performing exorcisms. By what power do your sons cast them out? You can't have it both ways. If your sons are working by the power of God, you can't accuse me of working by the power of Satan. Number four, this is evidence, his power, his supernatural power, that God's reign has arrived. Look at verse 20. But if it is by the finger of God that I cast out demons, then the kingdom of God has come upon you. Right? Jesus came and he inaugurated the new covenant, the new kingdom, the kingdom that the prophets had looked for and longed for and preached about. It's interesting, the term the finger of God is a description for the power of the miracles that Jesus is performing. If you can think back to probably a very well-known narrative, the Egyptian magicians, when Aaron and Moses show up and they start to show forth signs and wonders, it always disturbs a lot of younger readers that the magicians are able to do what? Replicate the first several signs. And there's a point to that that we won't go too far down from, but there is a very real power that is not aligned with God. But they couldn't continue replicating what only God could do. In Exodus 8, I'll begin reading in verse 17. Aaron stretched out his hand with his staff, and he struck the dust of the earth, and there were gnats on man and beast. All the dust of the earth became gnats in all the land of Egypt. The magicians tried by their secret arts, right, a real power, to produce gnats, but they could not. So there were gnats on man and beast. Then the magicians said to Pharaoh, listen to what they say, "This is the finger of God." But Pharaoh's heart was hardened, and he would not listen to them as the Lord had said. Just like the scribes and the Pharisees in the presence of Jesus. The stone tablets of the covenant, what we often refer to as the Ten Commandments, were also written, it says, with the finger of God. Now, if you put both of those ideas together where that phrase is used, you have Egypt and deliverance by the finger of God, Passover and deliverance, and you have the covenant. You have deliverance and covenant relationship. God is not simply stepping in and showing his power with his finger to wow you. He's stepping in to deliver you. And to draw you into covenant relationship with him. But people with hardened hearts slander, ask for more evidence, and reject him. As I began with in Daniel 5, the pagan Babylonian king Belshazzar saw the hand of God. Let me continue that reading. They drank wine and praised the gods of gold and silver, bronze, iron, wood, and stone. Immediately the fingers of a human hand appeared and wrote on the plaster of the wall of the king's palace opposite the lampstand. And the king saw the hand as it wrote. Daniel is then called in to interpret. He says, "This is the interpretation of the matter. Mene, God has numbered the days of your kingdom, Belshazzar, and brought it to an end. Tekel, you have been weighed in the balances and found wanting. Perez, your kingdom is divided and given to the Medes and Persians." That very night, Daniel chapter 5 says, Belshazzar, the Chaldean king, the Babylonian king, was killed. Here again you have the finger of God through the Son of God as a warning. And there are two kingdoms at stake. And there is no neutral ground in these kingdoms. So he says in verse 20, the kingdom of God has come upon you. But if I do these things by the power of God, it is the finger of God and the kingdom of God has come upon you. So here's what's happening. You have the kingdom of God now entering in and invading the kingdom of Satan. And the hero of that attack is Jesus Christ. Jesus inaugurated the kingdom, but the complete fulfillment of that is yet to be seen. That's the paradox of the already not yet truths that we read about in the scripture and that we live in this present time. Now, Jesus is going to explain by way of illustration. Look at verse 21. When a strong man, fully armed, guards his own palace, his goods are safe. Not to be completely silly here, but that's removed. This is like saying to you, okay, there in that house, there's all kinds of treasure, and you're allowed to actually go in and take them. But there's someone in there guarding it with an AK-47. But here's a super soaker. I've already filled it with water. Just go in and I don't know where he's hiding. He's hiding. He's a very good fighter. He's also been trained in jiu-jitsu. But just go in with your super soaker. And if you can take him out, the treasure's yours. And you're like, no, thank you. When a strong man, fully armed, guards his own palace, his goods are safe. Who's he talking about? Who's the strong man? Who has a palace? Who has captives? Who holds people in the enslavement of addiction? Satan does. Verse 22. But when one stronger than he attacks him and overcomes him, he takes away his armor in which he trusted and divides his spoil. It's going to be important for us to remember. The supernatural works of Jesus were not just to show kindness and mercy. Right? The broad moral emphasis of most preaching today. Go be like Jesus. Go be like David. Go be like fill in the blank. Be like Mary. Don't be like Martha. All these moralistic lessons. That's not the primary emphasis of Jesus' 33 years on this earth. It is to show you that he is the Son of God, the stronger man who will go in and confront a strong man and defeat him. See, it provides proof. That's why if you pray today that God would turn your water into wine, he's most likely going to say what? No. Or to pray for a blind man to be healed? Probably no. Or a paralytic to be healed? Or cancer to go away? Can he? Absolutely yes. Can he heal in a supernatural way? Absolutely yes. But ordinarily he doesn't. Why? Because the works of Jesus Christ were not just to show kindness and mercy, but to show his overwhelming power as God's champion. And you can't defeat the strong man apart from Jesus. See, the moralistic lesson dies. Go be like Jesus. You can't. This picture is taken from Isaiah 49, 24 to 26. Jesus knew his Old Testament. Isaiah says this, "Can the prey be taken from the mighty? Try walking up to a large male African lion and drag away the zebra that he and his pride are feeding on. You will not survive to tell about it." And Isaiah asks, "Can the prey be taken from the mighty? Or the captives of a tyrant be rescued?" How do you rescue prisoners held hundreds of feet below the surface of the earth, heavily armed and guarded in small hidden cells? "For thus says the Lord," I want you to hear this, "even the captives of the mighty shall be taken, and the prey of the tyrant be rescued. For I will contend with those who contend with you, and I will save your children. Then all the world will know that I am the Lord your Savior and your Redeemer, the Mighty One." Isn't that a beautiful description? Right out of Isaiah, and Jesus is using that to illustrate to you why he came to this earth. Jesus said in John 12, 31 to 32, "Now is the judgment of this world. Now will the ruler of this world be cast out. And when I am lifted up from the earth," you didn't expect him to defeat Satan that way. Nobody did. Nobody thought that the cross kind of death, the shameful kind of death of crucifixion, was what would free captives. "But when I am lifted up from the earth, I will draw all people to myself." That's why Colossians 2:15 says this, "He disarmed," took away their weapons. "He disarmed the rulers and authorities and put them to open shame by triumphing over them in him." Do you realize that Satan is fighting from a position of defeat? And if you align with him, you have aligned with the losing team? Jesus then illustrates the danger of neutrality by telling the story of a man and a demon. Look at verse 23. "Whoever is not with me is against me. Whoever does not gather with me scatters." There's no neutrality. Good versus evil, light versus darkness, justified versus condemned, heaven versus hell. There is no demilitarized zone. There is a clear demarcation. Now remember, where is this moving? It's moving into the passage that John preached for us last week. If you're not with me, you're against me. Then there are these six woes to the religious leaders of his day. Religion and religious titles, even Judaism and Christianity, do not assure that you are on Jesus' side. Because you can wear the uniform of the enemy, and you can fly the enemy's flag on your ship to deceive, but it does not make you one of them. You can be against abortion. You can be against same-sex marriage. You can be against 1,000 different things conservatively, and still be aligned with Satan. Because Satan doesn't mind deceiving you with immorality or with morality. He can appear as an angel of light with respectable values and right positions, and he can appear as the Lord of all kinds of filthy pleasures. But if you're not with Jesus, you're against him. And when you align with Jesus, yes, there are certain values. Yes, there are certain positions. Yes, we are for and against the things Jesus preached against. Yes. But those positions alone minus Jesus mean nothing. Change, even initial good change, does not guarantee spiritual safety. Look at 24. This is a problematic passage for many people. He's telling this story. When the unclean spirit has gone out of a person, it passes through waterless places seeking rest and finding none. It says, I will return to my house. See, your mind and your body are a dwelling place that can be filled. I will return to my house. He's talking about the man's body from which I came. And when it comes, it finds the house swept and put in order. The demon left, the man's condition improved, he had these great moral changes, maybe a New Year's resolution, he started to go to the gym, he started eating better, and it was good change. Moral reform is not spiritual transformation. But Jesus is not primarily teaching about the danger of repossession. He's describing the nature of demons and the way they work. There are 13 verb forms that point us to the unclean spirit. There's something we're supposed to learn about it. There's something about how it works that we're supposed to learn. And he is contrasting the work of that spirit with the work that he has come to do. See, what he does is he comes back. There's no alarm system. There's no guard at the front gate. He goes back into his dwelling place and he invites others. He makes it worse. That is the nature of demonic activity. What does it mean by he goes out and he finds waterless places? Well, they're on mission. They're tasked with a mission. And in waterless places, there's no humanity. They're not just going to dwell in the wilderness. Their mission is humanity to cause perverseness and crookedness. Jesus says, I have come to purify. I've come to cleanse. I've come to make holy. Verse 26, it goes and brings seven other spirits more evil than itself. He compounds the evil, and they enter and dwell there, and the last state of that person is worse than the first. Again, he's saying this, there is no neutrality in this war. You are either for me or against me. You either scatter or you gather. You are either possessed, indwelt by me, or you are possessed by something else. But even vacancy does not guarantee safety. 1 John 1:9, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us of our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Now, every response was not negative. And we're going to quickly move through the rest of this passage. Look at verse 27. As he's being opposed and slandered, as he said these things, verse 27, a woman in the crowd raised her voice, a lone woman, and said, blessed is the womb that bore you and the breasts at which you nursed. She is not, by the way, promoting Mariolatry. There's nothing here that is going to promote the worship of Jesus' mother Mary. She's simply saying, your mother must be so proud to have given birth to you. Hearing his preaching, hearing his wisdom, seeing the character of Jesus, she says, your parents must be so proud to have brought forth such a wonderful son. But he amends her praise. She's praising him while others are opposing him. But he said, verse 28, blessed rather are those who hear the word of God and keep it. He amends her statement because more needs to be said. See, Mary, like anyone else, can be blessed because they listened to the Word of God, they believed the Word of God, and they acted upon it. That's what Jesus is saying. Blessedness is open to all. It's not restricted to being physically related to the Messiah. Look at verse 29. Requiring proof beyond Jesus' caution, when the crowds were increasing, he began to say, "This generation is an evil generation. It seeks for a sign, but no sign will be given it except the sign of Jonah. For as Jonah became a sign to the people of Nineveh, so will the Son of Man be to this generation." Now, we're not told in any of the four chapters of that little book of Jonah that he performed any sign. We do gather that he hated his congregation. He didn't want to go there. When he starts preaching, what we have is in the Hebrew, a five-word sermon, and it's not even a full message. It is simply a message to repent. There's nothing about forgiveness. And in that day, Nineveh repented. So here, Jesus' person and work, the Word became flesh, is the sign to believe. Not the supernatural power, but who he is. Look at verse 30. "For as Jonah became a sign to the people of Nineveh, so will the Son of Man be to this generation." What is the sign? There are three elements. The preaching of repentance, which Jesus did, the preaching of judgment, which Jesus does, and divine rescue, which you see when Jonah is in the belly of the fish. And by the way, the Ninevites had, they worshipped, one of the gods that they worshipped was a fish god. And Jonah, after being in the stomach of that fish, was probably bleached. In that sense, he was this sign. And he comes up to this cruel people called the Ninevites, kind of bleached, with a great fish story. And he's a sign, and he starts to preach. And they believe him, and they repent. Add to this the fact that the Ninevites were Gentile sinners. Jesus knows that his audience will feel that. Add to this his second illustration of a queen from the kingdom of Ethiopia or Yemen, the southern Arabian Peninsula. Look at verse 31. "The queen of the south will rise up at the judgment, just like the Ninevites, with the men of this generation and condemn them, for she came from the ends of the earth to hear the wisdom of Solomon." Here, I want you to feel this tension. Here's a Gentile queen who travels a long way to hear the wisdom of Solomon. God sends his son a long way to preach the truth to Israel, and they reject him. He's saying, here is a Gentile queen traveling a long way, and when she hears the wisdom of Solomon, she believes. And God now has sent his son to you, proclaiming and showing a supernatural power, and you reject. These are going to rise up in judgment against you. Look at verse 32. "The men of Nineveh will rise up at the judgment with this generation and condemn it, for they repented at the preaching of Jonah, and behold, something greater than Jonah is here. His name is Jesus." The pagan Ninevites repented. A Gentile queen believed. Both will rise up in judgment. Here's the conclusion of the sermon. The conclusion of the sermon is the conclusion of this section of Scripture. Look at verse 33. Jesus says this: "No one, after lighting a lamp, puts it in a cellar or under a basket, but on a stand so that those who enter may see the light." Here's the gospel. The gospel is Jesus has been sent into the world not to hide who God is, not to try to prevent you from seeing light, so that the whole world might see the light of the world. Jesus said, "I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life." He says in John 9:5, "As long as I am in the world, I am the light of the world." God is not hiding his revelation. He is illuminating it so that this dark world can see it. Look at what Jesus says next, verse 34. Just because he is a shining light does not mean people receive the light. Look at verse 34. "Your eye is the lamp of your body. When your eye is healthy, your whole body is full of light. But when it is bad, when it is evil, your body is full of darkness." And now Jesus is attributing rejection to a darkness within them. They've been possessed by a power of darkness that deflects light so they cannot see the truth. Verse 35, therefore be careful lest the light in you be darkness. Why be careful? Because how you respond to the light has eternal ramifications. Verse 36, if then your whole body is full of light, having no part dark, it will be wholly bright, as when a lamp with its rays gives you light. Two more verses. I want you to hear these as we prepare to sing a hymn of response. Salvation, if understood right, as you read the letters in the New Testament, is what we would call realm transfer. You're not just individually forgiven of your sin. You are, and that's a beautiful gift by itself, but you are actually transferred from one realm to another. You are transferred from a realm of darkness into a realm of light. Acts 26:18, he sends the apostles, his preachers, quote, to open their eyes so that they may turn from darkness to light. That's called repentance. And from the power of Satan to God. That's called repentance. That they may receive forgiveness of sins. There's this transfer of kingdoms, this realm transfer, that they may receive forgiveness of sins and a place among those who are sanctified by faith in me. Listen to Colossians 1, verse 13. He, Christ, has delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son. There's no neutral ground, so where are you this morning? If you are not with him, you're against him. If you claim this sort of philosophical 2024 worldly wisdom of neutrality, you're not with him. He says, you're either for me or against me. And the beautiful thing is that Jesus came to save those who were lost. He seeks for us as the queen sought for the wisdom of Solomon. Jesus seeks you when we ought to be seeking him. We're the one sheep that's lost in the mountains. And the good shepherd goes and he tracks us down at night and he finds us. Would you believe this morning, if you have never trusted him in Christ alone, by grace alone, through faith alone? Let's pray.